So this morning we're going to look at what God wants us to know about human government. We've heard a lot about human government in recent days, both as the government has responded to the coronavirus this year and is continuing to respond and even react, maybe a good term, but also to the upheaval against human government, right? So I just thought it would be good in line with the 4th of July weekend to address this before we jump back maybe into Acts next week. We'll have to see how that goes. So let's pray just briefly, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word today, and we thank you that you have enlightened us with the truth of your word so that we do not have to be in the dark or blind about your truth and what we are to be doing in our day. Lord, many people are confused or even believing lies today. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us different. Help us to know your word and to walk in your word, Lord. We are children of light. Help us to walk as children of light, those that know the truth. Lord, I pray that you would give us just attentive spirits today. Help us to use the self-control that you enable us with the Holy Spirit, to engage your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we address this topic, what God wants us to know about human government, I'll share 9 truths with you. And they're very general truths. And I don't give you a lot of sub-points just because of time and all that, but there are sub-concepts within each of these points. But let's begin. Let's look at truth number one here. What God wants us to know about human government. Truth number one relates to the creation of human government. I believe that many people today believe that government is evil. Now, there might be evil people in government, but the idea of government is from God. So let's look at some scripture here that relates to this. As I was laying in bed last night, I'm like, I need to put one more passage of scripture there. So I jumped in this morning and did that. That's this. Genesis 6 occurs before the great global flood of which Noah is part of, right? And it says this, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now the next verse says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." God preserved one family, 8 people, through the global flood. All of the beasts of the field and all of that that were listed here, all humanity died except for 8 people and the animals that Noah took on the ark with him out of obedience to the Lord. So that gives you a setting. After the flood, there's 8 people that come out of the ark, and God institutes something. All right, and we'll see that in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. This is what God commands Noah, among other things. He says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So what is it saying here? God is instituting something that was not in place before the flood. And this is a measure to hold mankind accountable for what? Murder. Shedding man's blood. Now, God develops this as time goes on, especially in the law at Mount Sinai. But who does he hold accountable, or responsible, I should say, who does he hold responsible to hold people accountable? Other people. This is the institution of human government. Now, it's, again, not developed here, but it's primarily at this point saying if you kill someone, you are to be killed. Why? What's the reason here? Because people are made in the image of God. That's the reason. It's not because you think it's fair or not. Remember, even as this concept was developed in the law for Mount Sinai, even if you accidentally killed someone, the avenger of blood, by man his blood shall be shed, could kill you. Why? Because that person was created in the image of God. You owed your life because you killed someone, even accidentally. Now, God, for Israel, made 6 cities of refuge where you could go and flee and stay there, and they would try you to see if you did it on purpose or not. And if you didn't, it still changed your life, because you had to stay at that city of refuge till when? Till the high priest died. If he was a younger high priest, you would live there for the rest of your life. And if you went outside the city, what could happen? You could still have the avenger of blood take your life legally and righteously. Why? Because you took someone's life. So that's the beginning, if you will. Genesis 9 is the beginning of this. Why? Ultimately, because of the wickedness of mankind that was displayed before the flood. So this is a counteraction against the wickedness of mankind, as we will see. Now, the next one here, and I'm just going in a biblical order here, not necessarily a logical order, but Judges 21:25 gives you an idea of what people are like. Their sinful selves. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And I would classify king as human government in general. There were small bands of people that ruled, you know, tribes, whatever, and there were judges that God raised up occasionally, more as protectors, not governors, really, right? But there was no king, so what did they do? Everyone did what was what? Right? And what was the measure? In his own eyes. Does that ring any bells today? Right? Just like we talked about with the fireworks and so on, in our city it's illegal to do that, but every man is doing what is right in his own eyes because it's not enforced. But it shows you, if people can think they can get away with it, they will do it, right? Judges 21:25, that's that. Now let's go to Ezra. Now Ezra is under the law, and I understand that. This is Israel, not the world. But listen, all of the laws of our country were based ultimately on the Ten Commandments and the law of Israel. Now, they might not apply all directly, but that's where they came from. That's why we have the Ten Commandments in the chamber for the Supreme Court, because it lays down basic law, right? So here's Ezra 7:26. The idea here, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the what? King. Let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. What's the issue here? Lawlessness. If they don't obey the law of God and the law of the king, may judgment... Ezra is commanding them, may this happen speedily. Right? That is what God says. In fact, if you want to describe sinful people from a biblical perspective, one of the words they use, a synonym you could use, is lawless. They do not obey the law. the law of God and the law of the king, the government laws. Okay? Now, we'll be in Romans quite a bit today, but here's Romans 13, actually. Here's Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. Romans 13, 1 through 7 talk about this, and we're going to focus on different verses as we come across our points. But notice here, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to what? What's the purpose of a ruler? To inhibit evil. Now, I know there are dishonest policemen, just like there are dishonest pastors, just like there are dishonest accountants or IT people or whatever. I'm sure there's dishonest geo whatever Sean does things, whatever. I'm sure there's dishonest in every area, right? But listen, the idea of defunding the police misses the point of government. People don't like the police. Yes, sometimes they're mistreated, and that's true. I'm not arguing that that does not happen because there are evil policemen at times. But the concept of police is not evil. And oftentimes people don't like the police because they are evil, and the police enforce the what? The law. Right? And their attitude is, we don't like the police. We think they're unfair to us because we break the law and they enforce it. That's not unfair. That's called government. That's called law. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You want to get along with the police? Do what is good. Obey the law. I feel sorry for police. They have so much on them, right? Here's verse 4 here. For he, anyone that represents government in this way, enforcing government, he is God's minister, servant to you for good. The police, and yes, imperfect police, but they exist for your good. Government exists for your good. And Paul wrote this when Nero was Caesar, to give it in perspective. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear, the government, if you will, does not bear the sword in vain. Notice the word sword. The idea is to punish or even put to death. Reflects all the way back to the book of Genesis. For he is God's servant or minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. What's the purpose of government? The purpose of government, by the way, is not to provide for you. And I dislike the way our government has overshot. You should never get a check from the government unless it's a refund from paying your taxes. Because that's not the job of government. What's the job of government? To an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's the purpose of government. To protect, not to provide. It's your job to provide. It's your family's job to provide. Right? That is very clear in Scripture. So truth number one, the creation of government. Truth number two now. And I call this the control of government. If you understand that God created government, you need to also understand, and people would do well to understand, that regardless of who's in office, God is controlling them. And they are there because God put them there, regardless of whether you would have voted for them or not. Understand this? Pay attention, please. Look up here. Regardless of whether you would have voted for them or not, any place on the globe, the leader is there because God has a purpose for them being there. That doesn't mean that leader is in any way righteous or good. If you read your Bible, you understand that God worked through all kinds of wicked kings. And he accomplished what he wanted. And he held them accountable for it, whatever bad things they did. But God controls the human government. The control of human government, and you'll see this in scriptures, as you'll see, Daniel chapter 2. And you see this, if you want to talk about government, you need to be in the book of Daniel as far as God's control of the government. This is Daniel, and he several times was able to interpret dreams of the kings, right? This is Daniel 2, verses 19 to 21. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven, just so you can get a context here. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons." Notice the next line here. "He removes kings and raises up kings. You should never lose sleep over who is elected." The day after an election, you say, "Praise God, because you have put into office the person you want to be in that office." "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He removes kings and raises up kings." God does that. By the way, this is the vision of the statue. Remember, gold and then silver. What is it? And then iron and then clay and iron or what, right? And Daniel's seeing this, saying, oh, he sees God's control even into the future of the different empires that will come and conquer other empires and so on. Several hundred years into the future that he saw all the way to the end. Here's another one here. Now, you don't have this in your notes. Specifically, I put Daniel 4, 1 through 37. I'm only quoting two verses out of 37 verses, okay? Because of the sake of time. But you need to read through the entire chapter of Daniel 4 to get this. This is the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar after 7 years of being on all fours eating grass. God had prophesied that that's what would happen. Daniel told the king, this is what would happen. Please repent and understand that you are under God's authority, or God's going to do this. He's going to put you down on all fours like a beast of the field for 7 years until you acknowledge that God is in control. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, probably one of the most powerful empires in all of history. And God says, let me give you a little object lesson here. A 7-year object lesson. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of those 7 years, God even showed that He could let you be a beast of the field for 7 years and not lose control of your kingdom. How's that for a juggling act? And that's true. So Nebuchadnezzar is writing all that happened. This is before it happened. As far as Nebuchadnezzar recounting it here, but he says, this decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Understand, you have to get this anchored in your soul so that you are not bothered or disturbed in the wrong way because of what goes on around you with regard to government, whether within our country or in any other country. That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever He will, and sets over it the lowest of men. He was inferring that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't as big as he thought. He's the lowest of men. God can give it to whomever He wants. And by the way, you might think of that. When people are elected in the United States, it isn't because they are always that well qualified. Because God can give it to the lowest of men if He wants. Because God's in control and He's accomplishing what He wants through these leaders. Now this, at the in the middle of the passage here, it's Daniel 4:32. Again, Nebuchadnezzar is still recounting the conversations and all that happened. But it says here in verse 32 of Daniel 4, "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times, the idea is 7 years, shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men." He did this for Nebuchadnezzar. And notice, and gives it to whomever He chooses. Nebuchadnezzar ignored the prophecy of God as he recounts it. And he says, look what all I have done. And immediately he went down on all fours. And for 7 years, probably under the preservation and care of Daniel, both of Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom, the king ate like a cow, a beast of the field, until he acknowledged, he looks up after 7 years and acknowledges that God is the Most High God who puts anyone up and takes him down as he wills. That's what Daniel teaches. So read that whole chapter. That is worth getting the full context of. Now, John chapter 19. This is good too here. Look at verses 7 through 12. The Jews answered him, talking to Jesus here, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. I guess he's not answering him. He's answering what, Pilate? I think Pilate here, sorry. The Jews answered Pilate, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And the only issue with that is if he's not the Son of God, he should die. But he was the Son of God, right? So he is. Verse 8, therefore when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate's going to pull rank on him. Next here, notice this. Verse 10, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you? Don't you know who I am? So what was Jesus' response? Oh, I didn't know? Now what did he say here? Jesus answered, you can have what? No power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. I want you to think about that for a little bit. Jesus is acknowledging that Pilate is there because God put him there. What do you know about Pilate? He was a weak, whimper guy. He was mean, but he also kowtowed to the Jews, and he was eventually removed from office. Okay? But he says, Jesus said to him, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. That's it. The same thing that Romans says about there's no authority except from God. And you have to understand that. To understand that, you know what? Whatever happens, they could have no power unless it is given to them of God. You have to hold on to that, especially in our troublesome times. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Jesus is saying, the high priest that brought me here actually have it worse off than you. You're in an office where God puts you. They're violating their office. Okay. Verse 12 here. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So they're like, playing the letter of the law, which really didn't apply to Jesus because he wasn't claiming to be a political king. Right? So they just played Pilate and it worked for them. Now here's Romans 13 again. No, yeah, here. Now this is verse 1. Sorry, I'm still getting used to this new software here. So this is Romans 13, 1. And my highlight is the second part, but let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That's a command of God. That is a command of God, that you are to be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are what? Appointed by God. And I believe that at every level, because that's a very general statement. The people that are in charge of you at every level are there because God put them there. And God commands us to yield to them. Submit to them. Subject ourselves to them. So truth number one, the creation of human government. Truth number two, the control of human government. There is no authority except from God. And you and I are obligated, because we are under God, to follow the authorities that we have. And we have many authorities. Home, church, and here government is our focus today. But it might be a classroom, it might be a supervisor or a boss at work, all of that, right? Truth number two, the control of human government. And then truth number three, the cost of human government. Now, the passage I'm going to read first is a warning of Samuel to Israel, because they're wanting a king. Oh, we want a king like everybody else has a king. They can go out before us for war and it'll fix everything and everything will be wonderful. So Samuel says this, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. Now therefore heed their voice, God tells Samuel. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Now think of a king as human government. Okay, a king, a monarchy, someone, a single ruler is what monarchy means, is a form of human government. There's also a democracy, which is, demos is people. It's a ruling of the people, in a sense. We're not technically a democracy. We're a democratic republic, which is a representative form of government. But there's different forms. There's an aristocracy, a government of the elite, right? There's different forms of that. Show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And this is what he says. And understand, there's a cost to government. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. And he just defines any king, really, the king. A king who reigns, this is what will happen. He will take your sons. It'll affect your families, right? He'll take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. There has to be people to run the government and to serve the government. Chariots, by the way, is military, so even to die for the government. Verse 12, he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, because the government has to eat, has to pay bills, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Military equipment has to be provided for, labor and cost, right? The money. Whoops. We're jumping back and forth here. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. They don't go to war. We don't believe women are meant to fight. Right, we've talked about that. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. There's an inside track in government, and that's the way it works with wicked people. It's not saying it's okay, but he says this is what happens. Kings will take advantage of their position and take the best fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. That's the cost of human government in our day. And that's exactly what happens. It's, you might have heard the statement, it's not who you, what you know, it's who you know. And that's very much a part. You go into different places. If you ever applied for positions, and I'm not saying this is true in every area, but sometimes the government position will say, well, we hire the best and the brightest. That's why we pay more and all that. And it's amazing how many of the best and the brightest are related to each other. Okay, it's just the facts, or their friends or whatever. Okay, and you often see people that are getting hired that really aren't even qualified. Often, not always, right? Now here's Romans. Oh, here's verse 15 still, sorry. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. You're going to pay for the government. And how many here would love to just pay a tenth to the government, because most of you pay more than that, I'm guessing. I think the upwards, I'm not in the upward brackets, But the upward brackets sometimes pay 50% of everything. How would you like to give 50 cents out of every dollar of what you make? Right? But government has cost. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servant. And the idea here is, it will hinder your own means to earn a living. Right? Because if the government needs this, you don't have it. Whether it's your fields, your servants, your ability to pay employees, or whatever the case might be. Your place of employment, if you work outside the home, could hire more people if they weren't paying so many taxes. Here's Romans 13, 6 and 7. For because of this, now this is a command, you also what? Pay taxes. Because there's a cost to government. God commands us to pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Did you know that your taxes go to accomplish God's work? Now, I think they go to accomplish a lot more. I think government works way outside the bounds of what God intended. But your taxes are meant to fund the military. Your taxes are meant to fund the government as it runs its judicial system and its law-making capabilities and its law enforcement capabilities. That's what it exists for. Verse 7, render therefore, another command, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, that could be other things, right? Fines or fees or whatever. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. God says that you are to render to the authorities the proper respect even. That is part of the cost of government. And you are acknowledging that God has them there. So there's a cost to government, and God says that's part of human government. It will be there. Even the bad stuff is part of human government. God is not affirming it, but he is attesting to the fact that human government, there's cost, and there's also, we'll talk about a little bit, corruption that hinders that as well, that costs a lot more. Jane and I were talking about, we used to have, anyone know what the sales tax in Iowa used to be? 5%. All the time I was growing up, I think it was 5%. And then they had a 10-year 6% sales tax. It was supposed to go away after 10 years. And then instead of going away, they kept it. And then they recently passed the 7% tax. Right? So all of this is, what do they do with all that money? A lot of that is the government, and if I can use the term, overreaching. Right? So anyway, it's still there. We pay the tax. We don't have to necessarily agree with it, but we're to pay the tax, right? Number 4, the corruption of human government. And again, we've already mentioned this, but I do want to address it. And I don't think I updated mine, but we'll get it. Okay. All I'm going to reference here is books of the Bible that I've recently read, for the most part. But who does not understand the corruption of human government? Even in the book of Judges, do you remember Jephthah or Gideon and how they went from, oh, I'm just being a servant of the people, to being wholly corrupt? Right? People were worshiping the ephod that Gideon took or whatever, right? All kinds of corruption. Only one judge, do you remember who was, didn't have anything bad said about it? Othniel. Remember at the very beginning? Or they didn't say enough like Shamgar to say anything about it. But I mean, any of the major judges all were bad. They all had very bad vices. So judges, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And by the way, when government says that they're going to take over something, understand that it's the same people that are corrupt in their own eyes. that are going to run that government. Understand, you get the same people. Just because someone worked for the government doesn't make them honest and good. Right? Corruption in individual life. First and Second Samuel. Who's the first king, the major king of Israel? There were others that were minor kings. Saul. How did he do? God ended up letting him be killed because of his corruption. Who's the other king named in 1 Samuel, the major king? How did David do? Now, David was a man after God's own heart, but he did horrible things at times. Even to the end where he counts all of the people and Joab says, please don't do that, because God had commanded, don't count your people. And what? I can't remember how many people died. 30,000 or 70,000 people because of that. The plague that came upon them. Right? And David did not enforce the law against like Joab, who murdered two military leaders. Right? So that even though David was a man after God's own heart, he did not lead well in certain areas. He did not punish people that needed to be. 2 Samuel, we talk about Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, but became the most corrupt person that ever lived. If you have wisdom, but not morality or righteousness, it's super powerful in the wrong direction. Right? 700 wives and 300 concubines? Really? And he worshiped Molech, who they offer their living babies to? Solomon did that. Right? The corruption. And then I'm reading through, I'm in 2 Kings right now. And it's just one corrupt king after another. Now, some did more than others to honor God. None of the northern kings were good. Some of the southern kings did some good things. But all the way through, 1 and 2 Kings, and then you have 1 and 2 Chronicles. But I also have the Gospels. Right? The corruption, whether it's religious leaders like the priests, they were wholly corrupt. They didn't want anything to do with the Son of God. And they actually conspired to get him killed. And Pilate, he knew Jesus was innocent, but he went along with it. And then you have the book of Acts, where this is the Sanhedrin, where the apostles went forward and were told not to preach in the name of Jesus, right? And then later on, you get Paul in front of Herod and in front of who? The different leaders. And all they did was just toy with Paul. Right? They're corrupt. They did what they wanted. So the corruption of human government, and that's why I list it that way, because just read your Bible, and it's one corrupt kingdom after another. People killing all of their siblings. Or their Athaliah, the queen, she killed all of her grandchildren so that she could be the queen. Until Joash, who was rescued from that murderous thing, was made king at the age of 7, right? And they killed her, rightly so. Here's the next one, number 5. Our conduct towards human government. Our conduct towards human government. There's quite a few here. I'll just run through them quickly. And again, they're in biblical order, not necessarily logical order. But notice, Exodus even brings out, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. It doesn't, there's no caveat to say, unless you don't like them, unless you didn't vote for them, or whatever. I do not believe you should disparage any leader. Because God says he put them there. And when you disparage the leader, you disparage God. Now, you might say, I disagree with what this president does or this ruler does. But you do it with respect and clarity. You don't call someone a name. Explain why you disagree with it. But you, the person is in the office because God put them there. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Ecclesiastes 10:20, do not curse the king even in your thought. Do not curse the rich even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. The idea that you can be caught, but cursing a king is a little different. than cursing maybe a president, but even the idea of you're saying, may God destroy you, or something like that. Right? But it says, do not curse the king. We are not to talk against rulers. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Now this is more of an illustration. But David got this early in life. Saul had gone into a cave to actually use it as a bathroom. David snuck up and cut a piece off his robe. And then it says here that his heart was troubled. Now it goes on to say this. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master. The Lord's what? Anointed. Was Saul a good person at that point? He was chasing David to what? Kill him. And he attempted, by the way, he must have been a lousy shot with a javelin, because he tried two other times. Plus he'd been chasing him all over. But David still acknowledged him as the Lord's anointed. And you have to get that in your head. Did God put him there? Yes, then God wants him there for a reason. And he goes on to say, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord. It doesn't have anything to do with Saul's character or activity. It has to do with his position that God placed him in. And I think we misunderstand authority when we get there. We try to justify the fact that we don't yield to authority because we don't like them, we think we disagree with them or whatever, and God says that isn't even the point. I put them there. Verse 7, so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David didn't even rise up his hand against Saul to kill him in self-defense, because he said, you know what? He's God's anointed, and it'll be God's timetable and God's way, not me doing it. Because I'm not God. God is God. Right? Another passage here, Proverbs 24. My son, fear the Lord and the king. And by the way, those are not disconnected ideas. Why do you fear the king? Because God put him there. Those are associated ideas. Acts 23:5, then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul is referencing that first Exodus passage, but he had called the high priest, he didn't call him a name, but a whited sepulcher or something like that. And the guy said, how dare you speak against the high priest? And Paul said, I didn't know he was the high priest. Because I know that I'm not supposed to speak evil against rulers. Even when they're evil. Here's Romans again. It's not all the verses, but here's verse 1. Let every soul be subject. Again, that's a command. Yield to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. What's our responsibility to government? Be subject to them. Obey the laws. Do what they say. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject, like in case we didn't catch it the first time, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. You don't obey the law just so you don't get in trouble, but you also do it because you're a Christian and you know better. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes. There's another command. Pay taxes is a command. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Is it because all of our taxes go to good causes? I mean, some of your taxes, believe it or not, go to fund abortions. To stand up for people that violate the law of God with regard to gender and marriage. I see that primarily as God's problem, not your problem. Your job is to what? Pay taxes. Now, you can speak up, but it doesn't give you a right not to pay taxes. Right. Number 7, here's the word again. Render, therefore, all your due. That's another command. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. You should call every elected official by their proper name, by their proper title. Even if you wouldn't vote for them if the last person on earth. And you wouldn't trust them with your wallet. They are in position And so you treat them with respect, not because of them, but because of the position they hold and God put them there. Titus 3, and this is in here quite a bit, if you notice. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Right? You're reminding believers to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Over and over, the scriptures say that to believers. Believers have no business not obeying the law. Right? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. By the way, if you're disobeying the law, you're this type of person. Still. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what you are if you're not obeying the law, among other things that Titus listed there. You're living by the lust of your flesh, by bitterness and all that. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be different. We live by a different rule because we have the Holy Spirit and we no longer live by the flesh, how we feel. Whom He poured out on us, talking about the Holy Spirit, God pouring the Holy Spirit out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are different because of our salvation, so we are to live differently. Here's 1 Peter 2. And again, hopefully you're seeing that this is not some rare idea in Scripture. Look at this. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from what? Fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Part of fleshly lust is wrong conduct. You're to have conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they'll talk bad about you, but they'll have no cause to do so, right? They may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's like Daniel. The only thing they could do to get him thrown into the lion's den was to accuse him for praying, right? That's all they had on. Verse 13, therefore, what does it say? Let's read this verse out loud together, shall we? Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We'll just stop there. Did you know that was in the Bible? Did you know that if you live in the city of Des Moines, it is illegal to blow fireworks? And therefore, you're violating the command of God if you did last night. Now, if you live outside the city of Des Moines, Sean says his neighbors blow fireworks. It's okay because it's not against the law there. But it is in Des Moines, right? It says every ordinance of man. And you're lawless and you're living by your lust, the Bible says, the lust of the flesh. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, and we can call it president here, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for that what? What's the purpose of government? Punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. That's the purpose of government. Again, it's not provision or all this other stuff that they do. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, obeying the law, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Did you know all that was in the Bible? If you're reading through the Bible every year, you do. A couple observations that I added toward the end, as I was, I wanted to throw these out, and these are three words, right, that need to be here. Understand this. Jesus submitted to ungodly, corrupt leaders. You need to understand this. Government is ungodly and corrupt. But it's still there by God. It still has a function and purpose. Even though they don't do everything that they should or do it right or whatever, government is still there. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, even through the wicked kings of northern Israel. They are accomplishing work that God destines, even if it's punishing other nations or whatever. Right? Paul submitted to ungodly, corrupt leaders. And again, I think we try to justify our rebellion and disobedience when there is no room to do so. Here's my last point for this right here, because I want you to understand that no one has yet served under a sinless government. Government is there to go against sin at some level, even though government is full of sinful people. God designed government to help a sin-cursed world at some level hold back sin, but not in a perfect way. There's been no sinless government to date. And there will only be a sinless government when Jesus returns, because there will be no corruption under the holy God. Right? So understand that God expects you to do this in the midst of a sinful government, in the midst of a corruption and all of that. It's there. No one's arguing that. But government is there for a purpose. It's not a perfect thing, but it's a necessary thing that God put in place to help curb sin at some level. You do not want life without government. Number six, those contradicting human government. Those contradicting human government. And there are many, in many different ways. You can do it with a suit, coat, and tie, or you can do it with a banner downtown spraying police cars. Right? And I put in your notes here, there's righteous and unrighteous contradicting of government. There may be a time, and there are times when you have to disobey the government. And that's what you find in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 27, 28, and 29. Notice what they did and what they did not do. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach the in this name, in Jesus' name?" And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us, as if they are not guilty of his blood. And then verse 29, whoops. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And the word ought, we are obligated. You can say what you want, but we need to obey God, because your rule violates the rule of God. That's the righteous response. If God says do this and the government says do that, you obey God, not men. But what's the result? And they agreed. I jump way down to verse 40 if you notice here. They agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and what? Beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, what were they doing? Doing what God said, not what man said. And in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So if there comes a point in time when you have to obey God rather than men, you disobey and then you take the punishment. You are ready to give an answer to every man. That's the context of that verse, by the way, in 1 Peter. When they treat you evil for doing good, that you're able to give an answer to every man. Another passage here, Romans 13, 2. We're back in Romans 13. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, by the way, all of the rest of this is unrighteous contradicting of our government. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Right? That's what happens when you fight the government, fight the police or whatever. Obey the law. And by and large, you'll avoid problems with the police. It's amazing how that works. 2 Peter 2. I just put verses 9 through 11 here. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh. This is ungodly people. Who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. And what? Despise authority. That is an evidence of walking in the flesh. When you rebel against your parents, when you rebel against your government, when you rebel against your teacher, even if you rebel against your pastor. Not that we have a lot of problems with that. You treat me very nicely. But you rebel against your government. Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who know a lot more than you do in many ways, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. The angels won't accuse the leaders, the dignitaries, but we will. And the angels have more power and might. And it says that is evidence of fleshliness, ungodliness. Jude. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth in his example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Lots that we unpack another time. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. What's another evidence of this fleshliness? They reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. How do you speak of those in authority over you? Because that evidences whether you're walking in the Spirit or walking by the flesh. And if you're yielding to them or not. You're rejecting authority. It's like, you're not my boss. And it's like, well, if I am, then yes, I am. Right? Whatever that context is. Yet Michael, they use the angels again as an example. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, which we know nothing else about, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. It's up to God to rebuke you, devil, not me. Right? Because the devil has power and position, even though it's an evil power and position. Number 7. The clarification of human government. So we have 5 passages left, so we'll go quickly here. Notice here, then the Pharisees went, and this is a huge passage of Scripture with regard to government. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men, which is hogwash, I guess we call it. Verse 17, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay, taxes to Caesar or not? They're trying to entrap Jesus. And Jesus, in a sense, says, that's a good question. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Jesus was very kind in the way he spoke to people. False teachers, not so much. You're hypocrites. Why do you test me? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, a coin, what it would cost to pay your taxes. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now the clarification here is there is human government and you are required to pay taxes and obey the laws, be subject to them, unless God's higher authority overrides that and then we suffer the consequences rejoicing. Right? But he said this, listen, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's.
then render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And notice the implication here is whose image is on you. Render therefore to God the things that are God. You belong to God. Taxes are a small thing. Your life belongs to God. The clarification, there's nothing wrong with human government. God set it up. We're to pay our taxes. We're to be subject and so on. The next one here, I call it the concern for human government. It's really easy to get fickle and where you just dislike government altogether. And the Bible says you're to be praying for the people in the human government. Here's 1 Timothy 2:1-4. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And notice here's part of the list, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. There's an impact. Pray for your leaders so that you can lead a quiet and peaceable life. Who wants to be in a civil war? Anyone? If you do, you have nothing, you know nothing about war. And notice here, God cares about their soul more than you do. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be what? Saved. Even President Trump, even the Supreme Court, even Congress, can they be saved? Yes. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We're to be concerned about our leaders, and we're commanded to pray for them. Pray for that they would make wise decisions so we can lead quiet and peaceable lives. Pray that they would be converted. Number 9. The conclusion of human government. Psalm 24:7-10. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And notice these words, for the King of glory shall come in. Some of you know Handel's Messiah, and you're singing it in your head right now. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Did you know you'll always be under a king? Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. There's nothing wrong with a ruler. And ultimately, Jesus will be that ruler, where there will be no corruption, no sin, and all of that. Psalm 47:6-7. Oh, I jumped over. Sorry. Revelation 19, last passage here. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. How would you like to have a politician like that? And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Yes, please. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That will be you and I one day. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Why? Because he is the ruler. And he will implement his righteous and holy government at this time. And he himself will rule them. By the way, that word rule is the same word as pastor or shepherd. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We sang that today. It's a song of judgment. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is ultimately going to come back and be the perfect, righteous ruler. And that's the conclusion of human government. He is the descendant of David. He's going to be a human governor, but he's also the God-man, right? The perfect God as well as man. Let me review these quickly here, and you have them in your notes. The creation of human government. God made this because men are evil. They need to be protected, and the evil need to be punished. That's why the government exists. The control of human government. God controls human government. He puts people in office. There's no authority except from God. Number three, the cost of human government. There's a cost, and even when you add in the corruption, the cost is even higher. But it's part of government. It doesn't make it right. It's just true. And we're to pay taxes and render all that is due. The corruption of human government, we see that all the way through Scripture, and we see it in our own time. Right? We understand that it's there, but that does not eliminate the purpose of government. There's never been a perfect government. Every person on the face of the earth that's ever served under a government has served under a sinful government. Our conduct towards human government, we're to yield, we're to render, we're to pay taxes. Those contradicting, if it's something that violates God's law, then you obey God and suffer the consequences, rejoicing, right? Otherwise, we're to do all that God says. We're to fear the king. And every one of those kings has been sinful at some level, right? Every person. The clarification of human government. Render therefore to Caesar that which is Caesar's, to God that which is God's. The government is a tool of God, but he is your supreme ruler and is to lead and run your life. Number eight, the concern for human government. We are commanded to pray for them, for kings and for all their authority, for the impact it has on us and also for the spiritual impact on them. And finally, the conclusion of human government. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And you will enjoy his government. Are you living as God wants toward human government? Obeying the laws and doing what God wants. You are required to do so as a believer. Otherwise, God says you are fleshly and ungodly. I encourage you to evaluate your life and respond accordingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be salt and light by obeying the law. May our neighbors not have anything to point their finger at because we are cheating somehow the law or disobeying or rebelling against the law. Because you call us to do that. And you place authorities over us and you expect us to obey them unless they violate you. And then we're to obey you and then suffer the consequences joyfully. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be righteous here on earth as you call us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sean's going to come and lead us.